Please take your Bible and turn once again to Luke chapter 24. It's a chapter that was read from earlier, and therefore I'm not going to reread it. We're going to be focusing our attention on verses 13 through 27 this morning. But I wanted you to see the context and the end of that matter of the journeys between Jerusalem and Emmaus that takes us through verse 35. God willing, next time we'll get to that last part of this account. But let's come to the Lord and look to Him in prayer before we begin focusing on this passage of the Word of God this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we have this account from the pen of Luke about this journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And we ask that just as you opened the eyes of these men as they spoke with Jesus, that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law, and that we would be instructed and encouraged, and that you might even bring some in this room here this morning to faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, many of you would already regard this as a wonderful passage of the Word of God, and it is indeed a wonderful passage of Scripture. It's wonderful from the standpoint of its literary excellence, the way that Luke uses irony as he lays out the picture for us of this journey to Emmaus. It's wonderful when we consider the privilege of these two disciples as they walked on the road and Jesus showed up with them and walked with them and had a meal with them. Who would not have wanted to be there with them? And then it's wonderful in terms of its description of the reality of the resurrection and of the transformation of these two disciples from dejection to exaltation. And the way that we then see these two dejected disciples run, I presume anyway, they did some running since it was already night, back to Jerusalem. Well, this week we'll focus on the walk to Emmaus, and then, God willing, next time, the meal at Emmaus and the return to Jerusalem. So this morning we begin with the walk to Emmaus. It's found in verses 13 to 27, as I had mentioned. And we start out noticing two disciples head home. Verses 13 and 14. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. Emmaus, we don't exactly know the location of it. Historically, there are three possibilities that have been given. One is farther away than this distance, as it says 7 miles. In the New King James Version, literally, it says in the margin, 60 stadia, and that was a stadium was a Roman measurement, and if you work it all out, it comes out to about 6.8 miles. So, and Luke is saying here that this is not, down to the foot or to the yard, but it fits right in there, if it's around 7 miles. But one of those distances is so far away, they say you could never get there and back in one day's walk, which these disciples obviously did. I think that one location is around 17 miles away. And then there's another one that's really too close to fit in. It doesn't fit that measurement of 60 stadia. Some have suggested, well, maybe it's a round trip, but it doesn't say that. It says that Emmaus is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And then there's another one that's the right distance, but it wasn't really part of the discussion about where Emmaus was until the Middle Ages and the time of the Crusades. And it hasn't had the name, as far as we know, of Emmaus or anything close to that. And it's not attested in the first century. So the bottom line is we just cannot say where Emmaus was for certain. But it doesn't really matter. We know it's a village called Emmaus. It may be that one that is around 7 miles away from Jerusalem. Then these disciples, we want to notice here, were Jews. It becomes evident as we go along that they knew about the scriptures of the Jews and so on. They were Jewish men, I presume, who were at the feast in Jerusalem. And because they were there, and because also they were disciples, when it says two of them, that's what it means. We know that they beheld remarkable and tragic things during their time in Jerusalem. They beheld remarkable things, no doubt, before the last week of Jesus' life there in Jerusalem. It's very likely that they were disciples of his for some time. We don't know that they traveled with him to Jerusalem, but they were disciples of his. They believed in him. And so they had seen things about his ministry. They had heard things about his ministry and his teaching. They had no doubt witnessed some of them themselves. And they knew of a truth what John wrote about. We don't know exactly what their theological understanding was at this point in time. But Jesus, of course, was the Son of God who became flesh, as the Bible says. And as John writes in John chapter 1, he dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. And he was full of grace and truth. And as it says in John chapter 1 and verse 18, he revealed the Father. They knew those things about Jesus. They didn't fully understand maybe yet who he was exactly. They had had some thoughts about who he might be, and maybe they were pretty close to all that we need to know about Jesus and believe about him, but that's not the case on this day. And as disciples, they were vested in Jesus. They were followers of him. They were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what they had beheld there in Jerusalem just in the recent days, this would have been Sunday, the first day of the week, and these things would have especially have unfolded on Friday of the preceding week, so just 2 days before, they had seen their Lord, their hope, murdered at the hands of the Romans. And to add insult to injury, and this is the way Mary Magdalene had spoken earlier that day, their attitude is summarized in what she said to the man that she, to the angel that she saw. They have taken away my Lord, and we do not know where they have laid him. I've said in the past that Thomas, the disciple who we call Doubting Thomas, who was not there on the night or the day or the time when Jesus appeared to all the disciples in the upper room, I have said that Thomas really was not an outlier among the apostles and the other disciples. He was like them. He's just highlighted because he wasn't there, and his unbelief is therefore exposed because he wasn't there and in the things that he says. But he was like the rest of them. He would believe it when he saw it. And that's what we see with these two. They are like Thomas. We have here a picture of more of the disciples than just these two. And as they were walking then on their way back to Emmaus, as we would expect, they are carrying on a conversation, and as verse 14 tells us, the topic of conversation is all these things which had happened, the things that we have read of in Luke 23 and 24 so far especially. So the two disciples head home. Second, Jesus joins them. That's in verse 15 through 17 or 15 to 17a, depending which version you have. And first of all, let's notice in verse 15, Jesus catches up to the two. It says, "So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them." It's very unlikely that these two men were hurrying, given the circumstances. They would have been hurrying, perhaps, if they were heading from Emmaus to Jerusalem, and of course they did hurry later. Having heard the reports that he was alive and that they were convinced, at least, that there was some hope about it, but they've already heard some reports about the possibility that Jesus was alive, and yet they were heading back home. So they were probably down. They were obviously down, but they were probably not making their way in haste as they talked. It reminds me of an incident that, or several incidents actually, when I pastored in Minneapolis for a number of years, our way to the church building went down a main thoroughfare out of downtown Minneapolis to South Minneapolis, where our church building was. And in downtown Minneapolis was the old Metrodome, where the Vikings used to play football. And we would never pay attention to the football, other than we sometimes would try to figure out when the game was going to be over, and we would avoid that interstate. But if we didn't, and the crowd was letting out, I would just say to my wife, you know, we don't have to ever wait until Monday morning to find out who won the football game, because you can tell it on the faces of all these drivers with the purple jerseys on. Well, this is what these men would have been like. They were dejected. They were downcast. But Jesus here now, their Lord, catches up to them, and he begins walking with them. And Luke knows about this, as I said. We see Luke's literary talents here. He knows because he's the historian. And we know because we are the readers. And Luke is using his literary skills here, creating drama and anticipation through irony. They're talking about Jesus. Jesus shows up on the road and joins them. They're sad because Jesus has been killed. But Jesus is alive, and now he's walking with them. We know about it as we watch and listen or read Luke's account, but they don't. So Jesus joins them. He catches up to the two, first of all. Secondly, they don't realize who he is. That's in verse 16. It says, "But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him." They didn't recognize him. He's walking with them. He begins to talk with them. They don't know who it is. I think the explanation for this is especially in that word that their eyes were restrained. "Were restrained" is passive, and some commentators call this a theological passive, meaning someone restrained them, that's a passive, or something restrained them, and they call it a theological passive because that means God is the one who restrained them. And I think that's the best way to understand it. Some people say, well, Jesus must have looked different, and he looked different in order to conceal himself. He was different from what they had ever seen before. And some say that's suggested by Mark chapter 16, 12, which seems to be a reference to this entrance, where it's this incident, where it says that he appeared to two of them in a different form. Or some say, well, he looked different because it was a resurrection body. And a resurrection body is that much different from our present bodies, even in appearance. But it never says that they thought this man must have been from someplace else, that he didn't look like a normal human being. It doesn't say anything like that. So I think the best explanation is to say that God simply prevented them from recognizing him. Because it says their eyes were restrained. Doesn't say anything about the difference being in Jesus. I think of earlier on in Luke chapter 4 when he had preached in Nazareth. In chapter 4 verses 28 to 30 you have that instance when Jesus had preached and the people didn't like some of the things he said and they got angry. And it says they wanted to take him out to the cliff nearby and cast him down over the cliff. And remember what it says then? It says, and Jesus just walked away through the midst of them. Perhaps God was doing a similar thing there and just restraining people from being able to see him, but in this case, being able to recognize him. So they don't realize who he is. And then third under this heading of Jesus joining them is Jesus asks an innocent question. Verse 17, and he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? It's a natural question. What are you talking about? If someone, you join someone in a walk around a path in the park and you've never known them and they're talking, maybe in an animated fashion or a very sad fashion, as it was here, and you would ask, what are you talking about? It wasn't a provocative question necessarily, but of course he knew the answer to it. He wanted to join the conversation. In the New King James Version that I'm reading, you see it's a two-part question. What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? In other words, he's almost asking them, why are you sad? But there's also a variant reading here, and that leads to the next heading. So we have Jesus joining them, verses 15 to 17. But now, the next heading is, the disciples clue him in. Verses 17b to 24. I say 17b because if you don't have the New King James, if you have the ESV, the New American Standard, or something like that, it reads differently. He says, what kind of conversation is this that you are having? And then it says, they stood still, looking sad. They stood still, looking sad. Most English translations, other than King James and New King James, have this. Most commentators say it's the best reading. Let's assume it is the reading. It just says they stood still. So Jesus asked the question. When he asked the question, they stop in their tracks. And they were sad. The picture is very vivid, isn't it? There are six times in Luke's gospel where Luke says that Jesus not just said something to someone in response to something, but it says he turned and said to them. In chapter 9, verse 55, one of those instances is when James and John were saying as they were on their way to Samaria that these people in Samaria don't want to receive you. Should we cast down fire from heaven like Elijah did? Should we do that? And Jesus said, no, you shouldn't do that. It says there, he turned and rebuked them. In other words, what you're saying is outlandish. Or another instance was in chapter 22 when Peter denied Jesus for the third time. And remember what it says? That the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. It's telling us about Jesus' bodily action that he did and that he took in conjunction with his words. And that's, I think, the kind of thing we have here. The men stood still. They're walking. They're on their way home. And what Jesus said made them stop and look at him and start talking. And so they stop in their tracks, verse 17b. Second, they challenge Jesus, verse 18, under this heading of the disciples clue him in. They challenge Jesus. And what I mean by that is not that they confronted him, but they're in disbelief about the fact that Jesus doesn't. He's coming from Jerusalem, obviously. He's a Jewish man. And yet, he doesn't have a clue about what happened in Jerusalem during these days. It says in verse 18, then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? Sometimes we say something like, what, are you living in a closet? You live in a bubble or something like that? You haven't heard about this? Or you haven't heard about that? I remember one time when I was studying here in the academy in the 80s. We didn't have a television set. I didn't always listen to the news. I had other things to do. I was studying. And I remember one time my wife and I came to church on a Sunday, and I think we were the only ones that were unaware of that massive earthquake, I think, that had happened in Mexico City back in the 80s. I didn't look it up because I didn't have time today either, but I remember that, and I thought everybody else in the congregation knew about this, and it was like we were living in a closet, and that's what they're asking Jesus here. You kidding me? You don't know about this? Well, it says here that the one disciple is a man named Cleopas, and we don't know exactly who the other disciple is. There are a number of suggestions. I didn't realize till I read all my commentaries about all the different suggestions there are about who Cleopas was. Some say he was just another disciple. Some say he was an apostle, just not named. Some say it might have been Cleopas's wife. I know it says two men at one point, but one man points out is that it's the generic word for men, so it's possible. Some say it was Luke who was with them, and Luke just doesn't want to name himself. My opinion, about which I am quite confident, is it's probably not Luke, because Luke was a Gentile, and it would seem that this was a Jewish man. And then secondly, I'm quite convinced it was a disciple. And that's about as specific as I'm willing to get. If you're one of those ones who likes to try to figure these things out, you can do something nobody else has yet done with confidence. Go ahead. I'll recommend the couple of commentaries I think will give you the most information or lead you to more information. So they challenge Jesus. Cleopas, as I said, is almost in disbelief that anyone who's in Jerusalem would not know about these things. Next thing here, under this heading of the disciples clue him in, Jesus continues his inquiry. Verse 19a. And he said to them, "What things?" In other words, what things are you talking about? Again, he knew, but he's trying to draw them out. He wants to hear what they have to say. His goal in the end here is to minister to them, right? That's what we're going to see. So he asks them, what things? Sometimes as a pastor, I might think I know the things that are bothering someone, but I say, what's troubling you? I want to hear it from them, because I don't want to minister simply on the basis of what I think, but on the basis of what is really going on in someone's heart and mind. And Jesus is asking, he continues his inquiry, and then next, the disciples tell all. Verse 19, the last part of verse 19 through verse 24. It says, I won't read it now. I'll read it as we go. It's a lengthier portion here. But they tell him everything that happened, all the things that happened in the recent days in Jerusalem. And they unburden themselves. They open themselves up to this stranger, as far as they know. That's what they think. He's a stranger at this moment. They tell about Jesus of Nazareth. They summarize his ministry. Verse 19, they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And that's who Jesus was indeed. He was a prophet. He was mighty in deed and word. He spoke with great power and he performed miracles. And perhaps these men had seen some of them. If they hadn't seen all of them, they heard probably about many, many of them. He went about, as Peter said in Acts chapter 10, he went about doing good. They told Jesus some of these things about Jesus, and then they also told him about his demise. They summarized that, about his death. Verse 20, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. That's what happened. You say, but it was the Romans who put him to death. But remember what we saw, especially in chapter 23. Pilate was repeatedly trying to release Jesus. He didn't want to put him to death. The Jews virtually made him, if you will. Was it sin for Pilate? Yes. But who did Jesus say in John's gospel had the greater sin? He says, it's those who handed you over to me. It's not an anti-Jewish bias, as some people have said over the centuries about Luke's gospel because Luke was a Gentile. Or some say that about the whole New Testament for that matter. It's not. It's reality. It's the truth. So they tell about Jesus of Nazareth, about his ministry, about his death. Then they tell of their own dashed hopes in the first part of verse 21. Notice, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. That's what they had thought. They thought that he was going to be the savior of his people. But their hopes are dashed. Notice how they said it. We thought that that's what it was going to be. And then they tell him of the events of this very day as well, the last part of verse 21 through verse 24. And then they said, indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. That's just a summary of what we have in the first 12 verses of Luke's gospel. You say, but Luke 12 says only Peter arose and ran to the tomb. Well, Peter is the one that Luke highlighted. But it is true, as it says in verse 24, that certain of those went. And it's plural verbs here. They found it just as the women had said. We're told in John 20 that John went along with Peter, as you will recall. So it's just a summary of what we have earlier in Luke chapter 24 so far. So we have the two disciples walk home. Jesus joins them. The disciples clue him in. Fourth, verses 25 to 27, is Jesus schools them. Verses 25 to 27. I use the word schools for a purpose. It usually, we would say, it means instruct. There's an archaic use of the word school that means reprimand. And it's kind of been revived at least a little bit. I know basketball players like to use this word. They say, well, I schooled him out there on the court today. What does that mean? I showed him how much he doesn't know about basketball. I humbled him. Well, that's what Jesus was doing here. He was schooling these disciples. Of course, he did it out of love, not out of arrogance or haughtiness, which is the way people are usually using that word. There's the walk to Emmaus. Let me read verses 25 to 27, though, before we go on. It says, then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? In other words, of course this had to happen. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So there in verse 27, there was a lot of instruction. But it comes at the beginning, verses 25 and 26, a bit of a reprimand, doesn't there? A bit of a rebuke. Just like they said, how could you have lived in Jerusalem and not known these things? Jesus, in effect, is saying, how could you be a Jew and think the way you're thinking? How could you have been a follower of my ministry and be talking the way you're talking and be walking and be so sad on this day of all days, as they said themselves? Yeah, and this is already the third day. Well, Jesus could have said, yeah, that's right. The greatest day of all, as I told you. So Jesus schools them. Well, there's the walk to Emmaus. Secondly, I want us to consider, and now in these next couple of headings, we're looking back on this passage. First of all, or next, the darkness of this day for the disciples. the darkness of this day for the disciples. The day was dark for them in two senses, wasn't it? First of all, they were dejected. Verse 17 again, and he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Or if you look at it according to the other translation, they stood still and were sad. Either way, they're sad. They're sad men. Verse 21, the beginning of the verse once again. "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." In other words, our hopes were way up here. And of course, when you have hopes that are way up there and they're not fulfilled, there's really a much longer fall to sadness, and it's usually a much deeper sadness, and that was the case with these men. Listen to Hendrickson's comment. He's commenting about the women who went to the tomb, but it fits with these men. He says, regarding those women, "Is it their design to welcome the risen Lord? Not in the least. The cross has blasted their hopes. The grave has buried them forever. They come to anoint a dead body, the corpse of Jesus of Nazareth, their friend and helper." Never was there a more dejected, disappointed, crushed group of women. And we could say the rest, the apostles, all the disciples, and these two disciples were like them on this day, at least until they saw Jesus. So there's the darkness of this day in terms of their being dejected, but secondly, the disciples were ignorant, and that's another way we use the word darkness, isn't it? They're in the dark. They don't get it. Well, they were ignorant. Let's consider, first of all, what they did get, what they understood. They understood, at least, that Jesus was a prophet. They said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." And he was indeed a prophet. Jesus was a mouthpiece of God. Par excellence he was. All the prophets, we heard this morning about a prophet in our adult Bible class, Jeremiah, one of the great prophets. When he opened his mouth and spoke, whether he said, "Thus says the Lord," or not, and wrote his words that were the word of God, it was the word of God. That's what every prophet is, a mouthpiece of God. That's what Jesus was. They were right about that. We read back in chapter 7 of Luke, verse 16, after he raised the young man at Nain, it says, "Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people.'" Jesus was mighty in deed, they said, as well as in word. He was like one of the greatest of all the prophets of the Old Testament. He was like Moses, who not only spoke the word of God, who communed with God face to face, not like others who just saw visions, the Old Testament said. Jesus was like that. And not only that, but he performed great miracles, great works. He was mighty in deed and word. He was like Moses, or he was like Elijah, a prophet of God, through whom God also did many mighty miracles. That's who Jesus was, they said. That's what they did understand. They got that right. But then there are some things they didn't get, right? They didn't understand. What are those things? Well, we see in verse 20, it's summarized, "And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him." I think they believed that Jesus was more than just a prophet. And he was more than just a prophet. And they had begun to see that more and more clearly as time went on. I don't know where exactly the understanding of these two men was leading up to this point in time. But the point is, they had hopes about him. Verse 21, "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." Whatever they understood about how he was going to redeem Israel, they at least looked at him as the redeemer of Israel, the one who would deliver them out of their distress. probably physical and spiritual, and he was that one. But their hopes now have been dashed, obviously. And they were sad, and they could not believe that it could actually happen, that he would be destroyed like this, and that he would be put in a grave. They couldn't imagine how that could happen if he were really the one on whom they were pinning their hopes. Even though he had told his disciples repeatedly that he was going to be delivered to the Gentiles, and he was going to be scourged, and he was going to be killed, and that he would rise again on the third day. He had told them all that. So these are some of the things they didn't get, and they especially didn't get. They didn't understand how it was that he could be killed and still be the Redeemer. And so thirdly, under this heading of their ignorance, I want us to consider how this was in fact ignorance. Not just that they didn't know something. Because at this present time, they even doubted what they had earlier believed. It was that kind of ignorance. In verse 19, they speak of him as a prophet. But notice they speak of him in the past tense as a prophet. He was a prophet. It's gone now. They say he was a prophet. And as I said in verse 17, they were dejected. They were walking and they were sad as they were walking. And they've lost hope, as I said in verse 21. We were hoping that it was he who would deliver his people. And so I want us to consider again about this ignorance, how this ignorance was blameworthy. Jesus does blame them, right? Isn't that what we see in verse 25? Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. It's pretty strong words for these men in the midst of their sadness. And then in verse 26, you have something that's along the same lines. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? In other words, shouldn't you know this? Shouldn't you have expected it, being Jews, having learned from the Word of God, kind of the way that he spoke to Nicodemus? You're a teacher in Israel, and you don't know these things? Jesus could say, you men have heard and read the Scriptures your whole life, and you don't know this? You heard me say what I've said or heard reports about it? You don't know this? You're shocked by this? That's the way he's speaking. And I say it's ignorance in the sense of being blameworthy. And this, it turns out I just taught my students in ethics class this past week that one of the sins against the first commandment is following the Westminster Larger Catechism. Ignorance, forgetfulness, misapprehensions, and false opinions. In other words, even if we never heard the truth explicitly, like these men did, the Bible teaches it's sin to have wrong opinions. Isn't the idolatry of someone who never heard the gospel sin, for which he'll be cast into eternal torments if he doesn't repent? It is. We all have native darkness that's a result of sin, we could say, and maybe we don't necessarily need to be reproved for every bit of our ignorance about everything. But then there is darkness for which we should be blamed. Think of Hebrews chapter 5, at the end of that chapter there, where the writer says, I'm having to re-instruct you about some very elementary things about Christianity. And he said, by now you should be teachers. Your congregation, wherever you are, is a congregation that has been around for a long time. Most of you have been in the church for a long time. You've had good teaching. By now, you all should be able to be teachers. And yet I'm having to instruct you in the most basic rudiments of Christianity. He admonished them about it. Remember how Jesus was frustrated, if we could say that, I think he was, about the people around him. He came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and he said, I think, about not only his own apostles and all the Jews around him, but especially the leaders of the Jewish people. He said, oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? And especially that's true when it's in the face of clear light that people manifest their ignorance. Remember how Jesus said, people who haven't been told, this is in Luke 12, 47 and 48, who haven't been explicitly told their duty, like we are from the scriptures, that they will be beaten, but with few blows. But people who have been explicitly told will be beaten with many blows. Our ignorance is culpable. It's blameworthy. We should look at it as sin, especially when we do know better, have known better, or should know better. And for all of us, brethren, who've been Christians for long and have Bibles, that's all of us. Which makes me say, before I go on to the next thing, how we should realize the great light that we enjoy being at our place in history, in the new covenant, in some ways beyond what these disciples ever would have known in their lives. They were in darkness there. They did walk with Jesus and talk to him and get teaching directly from his lips, but we get that out of the Bible every time we open it. And we have a whole New Testament that they never had, even though the Holy Spirit had been poured out. We have the Holy Spirit poured out, and we have the New Testament to tell us about all these glorious truths about Jesus Christ. Let's never forget that. So there's the darkness of this day for the disciples. Thirdly, and finally, in terms of a main heading, the light of the Word, the light of the Word, verse 26. It says, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then it says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So when I say the light of the Word, I mean especially the scriptures, but I also mean Jesus himself. He's the one who spoke to them on this day. So let's consider, first of all, gospel light shines from the Old Testament. He says that all the prophets have said these things. Verse 25, you're slow to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. They said a lot of things. And we're going to hear later that these things were written in all of the Word of God, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning Jesus Christ. Verse 44. The whole Old Testament is what he's saying. Testify to his coming and to his work. Not just the positive things, not just the pleasant things, not just the things that the Jews were expecting and looking for and waiting for. Because even John the Baptist, we learn earlier in Luke, even the apostles, we learn in the gospel accounts, weren't really up to speed, even after Jesus was telling them about his sufferings. We read in Luke chapter 9, they didn't understand these things. They didn't get it. John the Baptist, when he sent to Jesus with some of his messengers, he said, could you be the one? You're not just conquering the Romans and chasing them away. Could you actually be the one that we're looking for? The idea of a suffering Messiah to probably most, if not all, the Jews of Jesus' day, even the good ones, the apostles. The idea of a suffering Messiah, let alone a Messiah who would die, was to their minds unthinkable. One commentator said that to the Jews, it would be a monstrous idea to join together the conquering king that is written about in the Old Testament with the suffering servant. But we read about it in Isaiah 53, and we read about it in a passage like Psalm 118. Let's look at that and just read a few of the verses of Psalm 118. It's quoted 9 times in the Gospels, mostly by Jesus himself. This is a passage of Scripture that would have told them that the one who is coming that they're looking for and waiting for was also going to suffer. Let's begin at verse 10, and you can read into this or read out of it the suffering Messiah's experience. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. And then verse 17 and 18, I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. We especially look at Jesus' sufferings, but then in the light of his resurrection. And then verse 21 and following, I will praise you for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected, and that's what was happening when Jesus was crucified. He was being rejected by the ones who should have been the builders of his kingdom and of his house. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And along with passages like Isaiah 53 especially, he's saying you should have known this. It's there, and he explained it to them. Leon Morris writes, they had no doubt seized these disciples along with other disciples, along with the rest of the Jewish people. They had no doubt seized on the prediction of the glory of the Messiah. But it was quite another thing to take to heart the prophecies that pointed to the darker side of his mission. Remember Peter's response one of the times Jesus said he was going to be suffering. He said, no, Lord. Morris goes on, but the dark side was there in the prophecies. And this means that the passion, the suffering of Jesus was not simply a possibility that might or might not become actual depending on the circumstances. Jesus is saying it was necessary. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things? The Christ must suffer. Written in the prophets as it was, it had to happen. But that is not the end of it. He must also enter into his glory. God is not defeated. He triumphs through the sufferings of his Christ. Takes us back again, doesn't it, to chapter 1, verse 1, as I've said many times. Luke says he's writing a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. Saying, in a sense, it's been planned by God from a long time ago. And Jesus fulfilled every jot and tittle of what God had laid out for him to do. And we see here as well, and I'll say more about this again when we come back, in verses 44 to 47 about this point that's being made here. But it tells us here that there's a continuity in all of Scripture. All of the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. And it ties in perfectly with the New Testament. These two testaments are not disjointed. Neither is any part of the Old Testament or the entire Word of God. It's not disjointed. There is one message. And if you doubt that, you say, well, I'm an intelligent person, and I really doubt that this book, written so long ago, regarding such an ancient religion by so many different authors over periods of centuries, I seriously doubt that there's one message and it all is woven together seamlessly the way you're saying. You know what I say to you if you really think that way? I say this. Read it. Read it. Because usually whenever I've spoken to intellectual types, in other words, they regard themselves that way, about the Bible, they are as clueless about what is really in it as Jesus appeared to be about what had happened in Jerusalem on that day. So I don't say it to criticize, I say it to challenge you. read it. Read it with an open mind. Read it with a serious desire to know the truth, like it says in Proverbs chapter 2. You want wisdom? It doesn't just fall out of the sky. It takes work, like mining for silver. And read it with a prayer that the God of heaven will reveal the truth to you. There's the light of the word. First of all, light, gospel light from the Old Testament. But now secondly, as I said, we'll come back to this again in a couple of weeks. Light from the word lifts up the downcast. Light from the word lifts up the downcast. I'm going to cheat and look ahead to the next paragraph here. But notice what it says in verse 32 about later after Jesus appeared and then vanished from their sight when they were at the table. It says, and they said to one another, this is Cleopas and his fellow disciple, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? They didn't really get all excited to the point that they would turn around and go back to Jerusalem until they actually saw that this was Jesus. Their eyes were opened. They realized this was actually Jesus. Then they went back. But the beginning of the light in terms of understanding and disappearance of the darkness of their discouragement started on the road, didn't it? So light from the word lifts up the downcast. And let me just say something about dealing with discouraged people using the word of God. I know we're told a lot of times, don't say things that are hard for people to take when they're suffering. You just need to come alongside them. Don't kick them while they're down, and I'm not advocating kicking anyone while they're down. I agree with that whole idea as far as it goes, but notice the opening words of Jesus' instruction. Verse 25, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe. Not the kindest, gentlest approach, as many people would think of it. But in treating these two disciples this way, Jesus was being very kind to them, I believe. He was doing the best thing he could do for them. I just believe that about him. I believe that about everything he does and says. That's one of my core beliefs, if you will. That everything he does is not only excellent, it's perfect. I understand Proverbs 25, verse 20, like one who takes away a garment in cold weather, and like vinegar on soda is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. I understand that. But that's speaking of when someone is being completely inconsiderate. He's disregarding someone's sorrow and difficult circumstances. He's being flippant. And he's saying things that are very unfitting for the circumstances. But Jesus was not guilty of that. He was not. He was taking some people who were downcast and who were in part themselves to blame for being downcast in light of all the information they had at their disposal and even in their brains and hearts. And he was pointing that out to them. Don't be so downcast. Like David said, he would say that to himself at times, right? Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disquieted within me? Do you think that sometimes by our afflictions and our sorrows, God is opening our hearts and our minds to hear the truth and be receptive to it when we hear it? That is the truth. And Jesus knew that. And Jesus was acting in that way. What's true about the Lord God, the Father in heaven, is true about Jesus because he is the Lord. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. We read in Hebrews 4:15 about Jesus. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Brethren, when you are downcast, Don't push gracious people away. I did qualify by saying gracious people. I understand that there are non-gracious people. Job's friends, right? But when gracious people come and they have to act like a doctor and say, open your mouth and I'm going to stick this little piece of wood down it, and that's one of the most horrible feelings I can think of throughout the entire course of my life, I say, but it's good for me. And I open. Don't push gracious people with gracious words away from you. And then secondly, I would say, when you're downcast, in light of my point here, light from the word lifts up the downcast. Don't be a person who lets your being downcast keep you away from God's word. Pick up your Bible. Read it. Third, light from the word transforms people from dejection to exaltation. Again, verse 32, and they said to one another, here's where the transformation they were acknowledging was beginning. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? I just have to be brief for the sake of time, but there's a lot of sadness in this world. Maybe you are a person who has a good share of it. Go to the Word of God and then also realize this, something that we can say is pictured in this text. Jesus is here for you to see. He is here for you to see Him. If you will simply open your eyes to see Him. And He invites you to open your eyes and see Him. When He says, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Light from the Word transforms people from dejection to exaltation. Turn to Jesus Christ. Turn away from all your sorrows and look at Him as He's described and as He is proclaimed in His Word, the Bible, and see Him with eyes of faith. Fourth, Jesus has entered into His glory. Verse 26, once again, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? He was saying He had to go. Jesus was saying the Messiah had to go undergo all the things that He did in Jerusalem in the recent days. He had to suffer at the hands of the Jews and the Romans. He had to be killed. He had to be hung on a cross in order to save His people. But this is what the Bible says about the Messiah. He would do that and then enter into His glory. And now Jesus has entered into His glory. Not just when He ascended. When He died on the cross and rose from the dead, He's entered into His glory. As Leon Morris said, I quoted him earlier, He triumphs through the sufferings of Christ. Let me just close with one passage. I'll just take the time to read it and leave it with you, but John 12, verses 31 and 32. John 12, 31 and 32. Here is Jesus speaking just before His arrest and His death on the cross. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. That's the devil. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Lifted up is a play on words. It's one of the many places in John's gospel where he writes and he quotes Jesus in ambiguous statements. If I am lifted up, how was He lifted up? He was lifted up in that His cross was lifted up and sunk into a hole in the ground where He would hang on that cross for those hours that He did and die. But lifted up also could be translated very literally, exalted. So He was lifted up when He hung on the cross. But the point is that we go through suffering to get to glory. He did it, and we must do it as well. As He says in verses 23 and following, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You see what Jesus does? He's saying, this is what's going to happen to me. I have to go through degradation and even death before I'm exalted. And he's saying that the same will be true of all those who believe in me. You have to go through difficult circumstances. It may be in your conversion. It may be after your conversion. It may be at various times in your life, in your Christian life even. It may be throughout the rest of your Christian life, like Jeremiah. But there's a purpose behind it. But the one way to glory is to look at the Christ of the cross and of the resurrection. And may God help us all to do that today. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would take your word, the things we've seen here this morning, and write them upon our hearts, and help us to trust in you, to believe in all that the scriptures say about the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only to believe, but also to live in light of them. Forgive our unbelief, help our unbelief, and especially we ask that you would bring those here who are still in the bondage of their darkness and ignorance to saving faith in Jesus Christ, your Son, this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.